Well, good morning. I invite you to find the book of Psalms this morning, book of Psalms, Psalm 46 in your Bible this morning. I'm going to read that psalm. See if we can put that on your radar this morning and talk about a little bit for the few minutes that we have together today. Psalm 46 in your Bibles. And while you're settling in and while you're finding Psalm 46, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. Good to have a number of visitors with us. I think I know what some of the visitors might be here for today. And good for you for coming and sitting with your moms. Well done, and certainly want to acknowledge that that part of today for a lot of folks, a special day to honor their mothers, and certainly thankful for all the good mothers. So many of us have so much to thank our mothers for in our lives, and who they are and how they've shaped us into the people that we are. And so we are thankful for mothers today and all the good work that they do in their families and in the kingdom of God. Psalm 46 in your Bible. I'm going to begin reading a little bit. Verse 1, not terribly long psalm. We're just going to read it all together, and you can follow along on the screen if you can squint. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He causes wars to cease and to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And then comes the application. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalms are one of the largest books in the Bible, and certainly very influential. So influential that sometimes, those of you a little bit older, remember when we used to have those New Testaments, just, you know, in the New Testament, we'd be kind of bound by itself, and you carried around the New Testament, because apparently that's all you needed, and as the Old Testament wasn't the Word of God too anymore. I'm old enough to remember when that was a little more common, but I always remember the New Testament was often bound with Psalms in the back. You remember that? The Psalms have just always had that kind of cachet with the people of God. Old covenant people and new covenant people. The Psalms have spoken to the hearts of God's people across the centuries. Maybe you've got your favorite psalm this morning. Certainly there are psalms that we turn to in certain times. Psalm 23 is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. There are famous verses, but famous chapters, yeah, that's probably Psalm 23, right? And so psalms certainly play a role in our lives. Psalms certainly shape our spiritual lives. Psalms have much substance in them. Maybe we don't go as often as we used to collectively. Maybe we don't go to them as often personally. But the Psalms have all manner of substance and wisdom and perspective. It's for that reason, and I think we miss this sometimes, that when you turn to the New Testament, the most quoted parts of the Old Testament are basically Isaiah and the Psalms. When you go through the New Testament, the apostles themselves, the inspired writers, are frequently going back to Isaiah, and if they're not in Isaiah, chances are they're in the Psalms for what they want to allude to remind us of, to even hold up as fulfilled prophecy. The Psalms have prophetic aspects as well. And so the Psalms are substantive. And so that first line of Psalm 46, that's a familiar one. Maybe you've heard that one before. Maybe you remember that. It's a classic line. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present, a very available help in trouble. Excuse me. And then what happens is as the psalm goes on, one of the things that I find fascinating is you look especially at the end of that second stanza into the third stanza of that psalm. At the end of that second stanza, it emphasizes how crazy the world can get. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. And basically the third stanza is the unpacking of that concept, that the world may seem like so much chaos. God is out of control. Maybe your life sometimes seems like it's chaos and God is not in control. How can God be a refuge when God seems so absent, so distant, so so clueless even about what's going on. You certainly wouldn't be the first to feel that way. I think about the Habakkuk, who literally his book begins with him basically saying, God, do you not see what's going on around here? Where are you? And yet, as we come to the third stanza, the psalmist, in a sense, answers his own point at the end of the second stanza. He says, come, let's actually stop living in the fear of the moment, and let's actually think for a minute about what God does. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And so basically a reminder of how much God has done to deliver his people over the centuries and millennia. And I want you to think about that here as we settle in this morning. I want you to think about what the psalmist is saying. He opens with God as refuge, and easily when we're caught in the thick of life, whether it's the thick of our collective life as a nation, the time and place, culture, the moment in history we live in, or whether we think about our own circumstances and our own individual lives. It's easy to look at the opening line and say, I know I'm supposed to believe that and confess that. It's really hard to believe that, though. The third stanza becomes the key. You know, what you have to do is you have to go back and you have to regard, behold the works of the Lord, and look at all the shattered bows and broken spears through the centuries to remind yourself that, yeah, actually the psalmist is serious and can say it with a straight face. That God is a refuge and a very available help in time of trouble. I think about all the stories in the Bible and where, in fact, you can almost hear echoes of some of these stories in that third stanza there of the psalm. I mean, I think about going all the way back to the book of Exodus when God first kind of really publicly reveals himself to the world again, since the time of the flood in Babel. You know, he dealt with people individually in the book of Genesis, but he didn't really collectively reveal himself to the human race until the book of Exodus when he smashes Egypt. Remember those stories? You know, Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 12, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know your peasant God. And so the plagues come and God smashes Egypt. And then for an encore in Exodus 14, he splits the sea and literally destroys the chariots of Egypt with the sea. An effortless act on his part is Exodus 15, and the song that celebrates that moment reminds us, with a blast of his nostrils, he parted the sea. God sneezes and the sea parts. Effortless on his part. And so the psalmist says, yeah, you know, you need to go back and you need to behold the works of the Lord. I think about Gideon and the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. Remember that story where the Midianites are getting a lot of trouble? And Midian, with 300 men, torches and pitchers, puts them to flight. Because it really wasn't about the torches and pitchers. Who was it about? It was about God being with them. I think about Jonathan, son of Saul. Saul rightly has a bad name among us, but Saul's son Jonathan was a good and great man, almost a bit of a mentor to David in some ways. And I think about Jonathan, when it's time to drive out a garrison of the Philistines, and all Jonathan has with him is his armor bearer, you know, his intern, his apprentice, the guy who carries his briefcase. That's all he's got with him. And he basically looks on this Philistine garrison, and he looks for a sign that the Lord wants him to take it. And when the sign comes, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And they go, and Jonathan, with nothing, no other help but his armor bearer, and God single-handedly takes out a Philistine garrison. I think about Elisha, that day that the city of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant is terrified, and Elisha prays that the Lord will open the eyes of his servant, and he sees the hills surrounding the city that is surrounded by the Assyrian army, actually surrounded by the chariots of fire of God himself. And a panic from God, God's work on them leads that army away. Or especially with this psalm. This psalm makes me think of 2 Kings 18. When Hezekiah is shut up like a bird in Jerusalem, Sennacherib's army has come to lay siege. Shut up like a bird, that's Sennacherib's version of the story in the Assyrian Chronicles. Because the Assyrians talk about this story too, they just don't tell the ending of it. 2 Kings 18, when Jerusalem is surrounded and the Assyrian king sends his Rabshakeh to basically stand at the wall and loudly and loudly declare that the city is doomed, that no city has been able to stand before the Assyrians thus far, and Jerusalem is small ball compared to the cities they've already taken. And so the Rabshakeh says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 19, "Thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" And hear how he frames it, because the Rabshakeh understands exactly what's at stake in Psalm 46. Trust. And so the Rabshakeh, blasphemous as he may be, puts his finger on the basic issue that the people of God always have to face in the problems of life. And so, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, 2 Kings 18, verse 19. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for words? All you guys got is psalms. All you guys got is stories. Are you serious? All you guys got is happy talk in desperate moments. You've got to be kidding me. In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me, the king of Assyria? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Well, Rabshakeh didn't exactly understand how you worship the one true God. Hezekiah was doing it right, which is why God was on Hezekiah's side in this story. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. That's a little bit of a boast. You know, we'll give you a bunch of fighter jets if you think you got enough pilots to fly them. That's how weak you are. He's mocking them. Well, let's make a deal. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Ah, a little psychological warfare there. God's actually on our side. That's why we keep winning. So think carefully and make your choice. Now listen, I got to be honest with you this morning. There's a certain logic in the Rabshakeh's argument. We live where the Rabshakeh in 2 Kings 18 actually is. That's the logic of right thinking. There's a this worldly wisdom in which he's right. There's a kind of logic in his advice that normally we'd pay a lot of money to experts and consultants and professionals for. Your lawyer, your accountant, your financial planner, and your doctor will all agree with the Rabshakeh. This makes sense. This is the way the world works. This is what you ought to do. This advice that the Rabshakeh has given, this advice, it's defensible by standard and operating procedures. If things don't work out and there's an inquiry afterwards, you can say, I was just following policy. It makes sense. This advice definitely would limit your liability for negligence or malpractice after the fact when things go south. This advice will certainly make it easier to shift the blame when people or when the media start asking questions later about how the catastrophe happened. And yet, the psalmist perseveres and Hezekiah with him in this story. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in time of trouble. What you need to do is you need to go back and you need to behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth, how he makes war cease to the ends of the earth, how he breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and burns the chariots with fire. Because if you know this story, like all the others that we have just mentioned, you know the end of this story too, right? The Rabshakeh boasts, it's sound consulting logic, and yet, in the morning, 185,000 Assyrians are dead because the angel of the Lord has struck again. Because God is refuge, and Hezekiah put his trust in the right place. And that's the thing. When you look at what the psalmist is saying in that third stanza, consider and behold the works of the Lord. Sit still for a minute and actually stop and think. Think about all these stories that we've mentioned, especially the one we just kind of dwelt on for a moment longer. But think about all these stories throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament too. I think about Peter sitting in prison, dead on the morrow, if Herod has his way, if Herod has his way. And yet what happens? The angel opens the prison door at night, right? These stories are all over the Bible. What do they all have in common? What they have in common is, the people of God are facing overwhelming odds. They're outnumbered and they're outmatched. And there's no earthly reason to not follow the Rabshakeh's advice, whatever the Rabshakeh looks like in a particular time and place. And in the end, God delivers. And God delivers not because the people followed the consultants and the experts, but because the people followed the Lord. And that's why walls fall down simply because they march. And that's why armies flee simply because you wave a flashlight and you smash a pitcher. And that's why you just simply go and you pray to God. And in the morning, 185,000 invading, besieging Assyrians are dead, because while you slept, God was at work. Because God does rule the world. The unseen is real. Providence does happen. God does have a plan, even if you and I don't know it, and he does not owe us an explanation of it. And what often you see in these stories is exactly what the Rabshakeh mocked. You see trust. And you see that trust revealed in prayer. You see Moses in constant conversation with the Lord. You see Gideon listening for the voice of God. You see Hezekiah praying to the Lord in the temple. You see Jonathan making sure he knows what God wants before he does do something that would be, humanly speaking, absolutely foolish and reckless, and a great way to become the story from the opposite direction. The guy who ran headfirst into the buzzsaw, thinking it was a good idea. Foolishness only works from the earthly perspective when God is on your side. Foolishness only works when it's because this is the will of God and you are following God's will, even though the world says this is broken. And so what we're left with this psalm, that God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble, what we're left with is a reminder then of the two basic assumptions that this psalm puts on the table. And first of all, here's the good news. Here's the good part. God is. He is the great I am. God is. God is refuge. God is. And there's a lot of things you can actually do with that sentence. You can just put God is. And there's a lot of things from the Bible you can put in the blank. And all of it's good news. And in that moment, whether it was Moses, whether it was Jonathan, whether it was Hezekiah, what the leaders and the people always had to go back to was just simply God. God is. He is the one who revealed himself at the beginning of his public work in Exodus as the great I am. Moses says, "What's your name?" "I am. I just simply am here." There is no other modifier. There is no direct object needed. There is no other modifier, adjective or adverb, that completely captures me. So let's just leave it at I am. And that's all really you can begin to comprehend. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living. And so the Bible from beginning to end, you know, starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then to the New Testament, and John is kind of the New Testament version of Revelation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that's the midway point. And then you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation. You've gone from Genesis to John to Revelation, where Jesus reveals himself to John as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The good news, if you don't like grammar, it's all summed up in Jesus. All those verbal tenses you had to learn, they're all in him. It's all summed up. Was, is to come, past, present, future, it's all him. And the other thing that this passage implies, or this whole psalm implies, is not just the good news that God is, that he is the great I am, and that one of the things that he is a refuge for his people who trust in him. But it's also honest. Because God is a refuge, it reminds us that God never said life would be easy. There will be invasions in your life. There will be troubling times. There will be seasons of shortage. There will be periods of confusion. But the good news is that God is the refuge even then, even when the world is falling apart. It's not about there will never be bad times. It's about the fact that God will sustain you in the bad times. After all, Job was realistic when Job, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, Job was realistic when he said, look, man is born of woman. He's short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. That's just truth. That's just truth. But that's only true as far as this life goes. That's the other part, right? That's the other part. But as far as this life goes, look, reality check. God is honest. Our lives will have some challenging seasons, but at least you have a refuge from the storm, right? Good news. It's June next month. You know what June is in Houston? It's the beginning of hurricane season. Yeah, I'm sorry to put that on your radar on Mother's Day, but there it is. We're truth tellers around here. But what you think about this? You know, and of course, you know, this being Houston, we've all done, you know, a few hurricanes over the years. And one thing is, what happens when the hurricane comes? What do? We go to refuge, right? We go to our houses. We batten the hatches. We bring in the lawn chairs. We pull, you know, we tie stuff down. And then when the storm gets, we go inside. Not because there won't be a storm, but because there's a refuge from the storm. It's our homes, right? Our homes that have been prepared. And that's what Psalm 46 is really saying. It's not denying there's going to be storms in life, but it's saying there is a place to go. And why do you go there? You go there because it's a tested refuge, right? That's what the third stanza was all about. It's a well-tested refuge. And so the psalm is honest. The bad news, life is difficult. But the good news is, again, God is, among other things, a refuge. And so here's where the rubber meets the road. The Rabshakeh, again, in 2 Kings 18, he got it right. The issue is trust. The issue is trust. More common word for that in the New Testament is faith. That's the word we hear a lot in the New Testament. But faith as trust is very much where the rubber meets the road in the spiritual life. And so here's the thing. Excuse me. There are two basic decisions that we have to make. In these moments, we have to decide who or what really is our God. Do you have a capital G God or a little g God? Because where you go in those moments really shows who your God is. You can talk a good game in the easy seasons of life, but let's be honest, those of us who've lived long enough know the truth of this. It's not the easy seasons of life when it's easy to get up and go worship the Lord on Sunday. It's not those seasons that really prove our faith. What shows what we really are spiritually is the hard seasons. I wish that wasn't so, but it is. And if you've lived long enough, you know it's true too. What really shows where your trust is not in the easy and good and sunshiny days. It's what you do when a lot more is on the line. And so really what this psalm is saying is it's reminding us that those are the moments when you basically have to remind yourself and confess and act like you really believe God is your refuge. How we endure hardship says a lot to the watching world about who your God really is. And so I think about, again, you know, back to the psalm. I think about verses 4 and I think about verses 5 again there, what the psalmist says. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now think about that. Now think about that. Recognition that the spiritual city of God, God himself is the center, his people, the church, are the city around him, and that's where spiritual safety in the hard seasons of life is actually found. I think about that when the thing comes to these moments of decision, is God really your God? Do you have a big G God or a little G God? And I think about especially in the other lines that God pushes back on his people about in the Old Testament. I think about Jeremiah chapter 2 in particular. Have your Bible. Look at this real quick. This language of rivers from the psalm makes me think of Jeremiah 2. In the context of Jeremiah 2, God has decided it's time for Jerusalem, the city on earth, to be destroyed. The sins of his people have gone on for centuries. They've not listened to the law. They've not listened to the prophets. God's been merciful for a long time. God's put up with an awful lot. He has been patient and forbearing for nearly 1,000 years. And it's finally time, because if he's a God who's faithful, he has to be faithful not just to bless. He has to be faithful to the consequences he said, right? We get that. Those of us who are parents, one of the things you learn real quickly as a parent, don't promise consequences you're not prepared to enforce. Because you know what happens if you do that? Your kids learn you don't mean it, which means the next time you have to draw a line, it gets a little bit harder, right? That's why we have to be careful when we're a little bit frustrated and we kind of recklessly say, you know, I'm gonna sell everything you own to the kid. Well, be careful. God has to be faithful to the consequences too. Otherwise, he's not faithful. Why would you trust God in his promises if the consequences don't come to pass either? God is merciful and patient. He'll wait a long time, but finally, it's time for him to be faithful, not just to the promises of blessing, but to the promises of consequences. And so Jeremiah chapter 2, early, at the very beginning of this very long book, you have God through Jeremiah saying this in verse 13. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Got your Bible? For my people have committed two evils. Two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the source of life. And what have they done instead? They've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let me give you a quick sideline here to understand what God's getting at. In the ancient world, it was more about water than about food. We're kind of the other way now, right? We don't worry about running out of water. We worry about running out of food. You know, when the hurricanes come in, we wipe out HEB. You know, we don't worry about the water. We worry about the food, right? And the ancient world was the exact opposite. Water was far more dangerously scarce than food. I mean, food wasn't easy to come by either. Don't misunderstand me. But in a world of scarcity, it was water. Water was a big deal. And so here you've got God. In fact, one of the things that you know, when you see mounds in Israel or other places that have been settled since ancient times, when you see mounds, one of the things you know is that used to be an ancient city. And one of the things you know is that there was a water source in some way around there. Because water was where you picked the build, not the view. If the view was great, that's just bonus. You picked the build where there was water. And you could get water three ways: a stream, a spring, or a cistern. And a cistern was the least good way to get it, because a cistern was basically, you know, in the American West, we call them the rain barrels, right? Those rain barrels. Yeah. And so what's the problem with a rain barrel? Well, the water gets kind of stagnant. And it starts breeding mosquitoes. And I mean, look, it beats going thirsty if you're living out in the American West and it's the dry season. It beats going thirsty and dying. But it's not a whole lot of fun to drink standing, stagnant, breeding water. Well, they had the same problem in the ancient world. Cisterns, they would literally carve out the rock, because it was rock around there. They'd carve out the rock and carve channels, and then the rainwater, when it did rain, would collect in the cisterns. So basically, the best water you could have would be spring water. River water, flowing water, fresh water. Well was the next best choice, and then there were cisterns. And so what God is saying is, Lord, you have me, you have the fountain of living water. Remember Jesus talks about that? You know, you get on with me, he says to the Samaritan woman, you'll have a well spring up to you, water, living water, right? You can have literally the best water that keeps you alive forever with me, or you can have your own cistern. And your own cistern, not only is that the least desirable form of water in the ancient world, your cistern's broken, it leaks. It can't even hold water anyways. You're not even good at making cisterns. That's human beings in a nutshell. You could have the very source of life and a relationship with him, or you can have your own way of doing it. You can have the broken cistern you made for yourself that literally doesn't even hold on to the water. And so here's God through Jeremiah said, my people have committed two just absolutely great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and then foolishly, stupidly, they've hewn cisterns. And their cisterns don't even hold water at all. No wonder they're dying. No wonder they're dead and don't even know it. I haven't been their God for a long time, is what God is saying. Oh, yeah, you took a couple more pages, chapter 7. They still love to go to the temple, and they love to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But God knows the truth. I have not been their capital G God in a very long time. We may go through the motions to have the externals, but they've left the fountain of living water, and their cisterns are broken, the water is gone, and the bill has come due. And so I hear echoes of that larger worldview of God as a source of life, as a source of a living spring of water for his people. And I think about what Jesus says in John chapter 7, that same thought world in John chapter 7, where beginning of verse 37, on the last day of the particular feast that they were celebrating there in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will rivers of living water flow. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You thirsty? Come to me and drink. I am the God who's brought the source of life, of living water, even closer than before. And so what Psalms like 46 really tap into is just a basic issue from across the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Does your God have a big G or a little G in his name? That's what it all comes down to. In Hezekiah's day, they opened the gates the next morning. 185,000 soldiers were dead. An army that had leveled other gods, other armies, and other cities. And while Jerusalem slept, God went to work. God went to work. We have to be careful about what our gods are in life, about when we feel secure, about what we trust in the most. We don't have idols in high places anymore, but we still have gods. I think that's what Paul's getting at to Timothy when he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 17, that you need to warn those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope. Hope is a cousin of trust. Not to fix their hope, not to fix their trust on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. This is Paul's way of saying you can't serve God and mammon. It's just his way of saying it. What you put your hope in. The uncertainty of riches? No, your hope goes in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so the reality is, with God, you have a track record. You have a God who's left behind through history a trail of broken chariots, shattered spears, useless bows. Too many of our gods are shakable. The God of money. The God of education and professional success. The God of house and social location. The God of career and job title. The God of network and relationships. All of which are temporary. All of which, all gods, all these gods can be shattered in a moment. All of these gods. Your God, the God of your career is so weak, he can be broken with a layoff. The God of your money can be shattered with a stock market reversal. The God of your health can be shattered with a trip to the doctor. And on the list goes. It's also fleeting. It's also vulnerable. So what's your hope in? What's your trust in? What are you living for? What gets you up in the morning? Your stuff? Your pleasures? Broken cisterns, all of it. Things that can't hold water when it matters. Because the storms will come. In the ancient world, invasions were going to happen. There's no way ultimately you can handle what's outside the gate. Even Assyria eventually fell. Nineveh fell. You know, the invaders become the invaded. They lost to the Babylonians. Well, guess what happened to the Babylonians in time? Yeah, that city fell too. And the city that took them, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire. Guess what happened to Susa eventually, and Ecbatana and all their capital cities? Guess what happened to those? Yeah, you don't even know where those are on the map today, do you? I mean, see how this works? Well, eventually comes the Greeks. Well, yeah, how'd that work out? Well, Rome. We still talk about Rome. Yeah, but we talk about Rome as a history lesson and a tourist destination. Nobody's afraid of Rome anymore. Broken cisterns. All of it. And yet, you know what? We're still here worshiping, singing to, commemorating the death of, and the resurrection of, and praying to the God who was there at the gate when Assyria knocked, who was there when Jonathan decided to take on the Philistines, who was there when David threw the rock at the giant, who was there when Pharaoh said, "Who is this God? I should let his people go." That's still the same God we are talking to and worshiping this very morning. And so really, you need to think very carefully about, and be honest with yourself, who or what is your God really? And that brings us to the last part, which is the last part of the psalm, the application part of the psalm, that fourth stanza. Still got your finger there, still with me in Psalm 46 as we bring this to a close. Look at that last stanza. What's the application? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of fortress is our fortress. God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. Does your stillness confirm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God who became flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, the God who raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, the God who comes back in the end to judge the living and the dead, the God who says, I am. Are you able to be still before him in those seasons of life? Now listen, don't misunderstand me. What the Bible means here by stillness is literally just, you need to literally do nothing in life, go completely passive and just go with the flow. No, Jonathan had to go take on the Philistines, right? David had to sling the rock at the giant. There are things that you do, but it is not from. But the stillness is a stillness of spirit and heart. It is a quiet of anxiety and fear. It is a refusal to be controlled or moved or dominated by the emotions of the moment, rather than a still, stable, calm faith in who your capital G God actually is, because you are very well acquainted with all those broken bows and shattered spears and burning chariots. Be still, the psalmist says. It's the stillness of mind and heart that allows us to find God in the chaos. You ever get a little wobbly, you know, maybe get a little motion sick? I don't know, you know, you go to the rodeo and ride one of those rides you shouldn't in middle age, and you're kind of having trouble walking straight when you get off. You know, you go to Six Flags and ride the roller coaster and you're still doing loops once you're off. What do we do when the world starts spinning a little bit? We stand still. You ever do that? And sometimes if our heads are really spinning, we grab for something solid. You ever do that? You grab a handrail. You put your hand on the wall. You lean on something that's stable and not moving, right? And you get still for a moment to recalibrate, to reset, to regain your bearings. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Not literally, you're just going to simply pray your problems away and there's nothing more for you to do on your part ever, game, set, match. But you're going to get still in a way that allows you to recenter your mind and your heart on the one who does not move in the mess. The psalmist comes to a place where he remembers that God is not moved when we are moved, that God is not scared of the dark when we are scared, that God is never powerless, even when we are most reminded about how powerless we actually are. That God is never confused when we are confused. That God never has to say, I don't know, to any question we might ask. It's knowing who you're with. Like a scared child that endures the dark when they're with mom or dad, because they know mom or dad is not afraid, right? We've all done that, right? Walked one of our small children back to bed. They were scared to be in the room in the dark alone, but if you'll sit with them till they fall asleep, guess what? They can go to sleep. You guys realize you may be 75, 85 years old this morning. You're still a child in God's eyes, and all children get scared of the dark sometimes, which is why we reach for the Father in heaven. Because as the Hebrew writer put it, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Don't be distracted. Now think about what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 along this line. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. You draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't know they're doing evil. But we know who our God is. He does not change. He is not afraid. He is never impotent. Do you ever think about it this way? Maybe sometimes the reason God seems to take so long when we're in a rush is because God knows how to be still and is trying to show us how to do the same. Something to think about. And so does your stillness, can you be still the way God is still in the face of the most desperate situations in life? Your answer to those two questions shows whether God really is your refuge in life. And as we finish our time together this morning, we're going to be led in a song by Mark here in just a sec. That song is your opportunity to make God your refuge if he is not already that for you. That can be under a couple different scenarios. One can be you've never made God your refuge because you've never come to him for the salvation of your sins and the redemption of your life. You are facing the abyss of death and an eternal separation of darkness from God. and you need God to find refuge in God from that coming judgment this morning. We'd like for nothing better more than if you're in that situation to hear your confession of your full heart of faith that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and Son of God. And if that's what you believe and that's what you're willing to confess for these witnesses this morning on the basis of your repenting of your participation in the world and your desire to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you can take refuge in God from the coming storm of judgment this morning. Maybe you're a child of God already. You've taken that step once upon a time, but you got to admit there's a little G God that's unthroned the God you once confessed. And you need to get the high places cleared out, the idols smashed, and get back to the one true God of heaven. We like for nothing more than to hear what's on your mind and heart, how you've lost your way, and how we can help you find refuge in God once again. If you've got a spiritual name, come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.